Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and teach me a level path because of my enemies. Give not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witness have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3. Let me pray for us. Lord in heaven, our hearts truly are drawn away. Lord, we want to run, Father, ever so slightly from you. There is no one like you. And yet, Lord, we want to run from you. We doubt you. Lord, for some reason, the sin in our hearts always second guesses you and your motivations and your love towards us. Lord, for some reason, we always feel that we have to do something in order for you to love us. Father, how deluded we are as your children. Help us. Help us as your word is preached. Teach us, Father, that you do love us and there truly is no one like you. You are our Father and you love us. In the name of our Savior, our big brother, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please open to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. These Christians, just like us, are being drawn away. There's no difference between those Christians in Italy in the first century and us in 2017 in Reno, Nevada. They were considering of leaving Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. Why? Because there was comfort in going back. Because no longer they'll be persecuted. And for us, we have the same draw. We are being drawn away also by comfort. There's a lie that is believed by these people and a lie that's believed by us. And that is that there is comfort outside of Christ. That's the delusion. That there is something to be sought that's far better, far greater than Jesus Christ. And we are preached that message from the time we wake up all through the day at our jobs, with our families, what we watch, what we listen to, how we live, it is completely inundated, baptized, covered with this message that something else is better than Jesus Christ. And we believe it. And then we wonder, why am I so cold? Why do I distrust him? It's because where we have been gazing, our focus, our sight, our vision, our thoughts, our meditations, our ruminations, our cogitations, whatever it might be, it is constantly on something that we deem is better than Jesus Christ. And this author over here, he wants to do something in those first few verses, and that is to turn the attention, the gaze, the affection of these Christians back to Jesus Christ. Because when our eyes are focused back on him, everything else pales in comparison. Doesn't it? All of a sudden, our problems are there, but everybody has these problems. But Jesus is greater and bigger than all these problems. In fact, he is the author of these problems for purposes that are far bigger and greater than you and I can ever imagine. All of a sudden, our problems are not as big as we thought they were because we have someone who loves us behind those problems. All of a sudden, all the stresses, all the relationships, they take on a whole new level. Because Jesus is the one behind it all. The author says four times in this letter, don't draw away yourself from God, but draw near to him. Five times he mentions, don't drift from God. In fact, firmly hold on to him till the end. Twice he says, do not be lazy, make every effort. Twice he says, don't give up being with other Christians. Twice he says, don't grow weary and lose heart, but persevere. Keep your eyes on Christ. That's what this is about. Because it matters where we look. Beloved, it matters where we look. Do you know the power of what we fix our attention on? Do you know the power of that? Listen to these words from Augustine as he writes about his friend Alypius, a man who walked very close with God, someone who loved the Lord, someone who stayed away from anything that would distract his attention from God. In fact, his friends, Alypius' friends, said, we got to take you down to the Colosseum. You have to see what takes place in these bloodbaths. And Alypius was forcefully taken by his friends. Listen to this account. Augustine writes, his friends took him to see a fight against his will. When they arrived, they found seats wherever they could. The entire place was seething with the most monstrous delight in cruelty. Alypius kept his eyes shut and forbade his mind to think about such fearful evil. Would that he blocked his ears as well, Augustine's comment. A man fell in combat. The great roar from the entire crowd struck him with such vehemence that once he was overcome with curiosity, he opened his eyes. It's almost like the shouting and the roar and the excitement entered his ears and forced open his eyes. As soon as he saw the blood, at once he drank in the savagery. He did not turn away. His eyes were riveted. He imbibed the madness. Without any awareness of what was happening to him, he found a delight in the murderous contest. He was inebriated by bloodthirsty pleasure. Augustine says, this man went home different. He went home taking in a bloodthirsty desire for more evil and wickedness. It matters where you and I look. In our age of such rampant, celebrated evil, beloved, do you know that wherever your eyes go and wherever your eyes get stuck and whatever you gaze on, you actually drink in the madness? Not only is your heart and my heart prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, but what we spend our time doing adds to it. It's almost like we have sight and we take sunglasses and put it on. And then we take duct tape and cover our eyes. And then we take a blanket and cover our head. And we run around a dark room. And we say, why can't I see? We get comfortable with it. Are you cold towards Christ this morning? Is your heart unmoved when you think about his love? When you think about the cross? Are you moved? Beloved, if you're not moved, it's because your gaze is somewhere else. If you don't wake up Monday morning driven by a love for Jesus Christ, that you are going to guard everything that you say and see and do, almost like a crazy watchman, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're so comfortable. In walking away. That is why the author himself focuses on seven stunning characteristics of Jesus Christ. We saw two weeks ago, and that if he is the heir of all things, and he is the creator of all things. But this morning, follow along with me in your worship guides as we turn to the beautiful, heart-warming, sin-melting, sweet gaze for our soul, Jesus Christ. Here it is, the first one for this morning, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. That word over there, radiance, it's made up of two words. It means flash and then of. He's the blaze of. He's the outshining of. He is the flash of. He is the source of all the glory of God, and it shines out of him. Notice the text doesn't say he is the reflection of the glory of God. It says he is the radiance. There's a big difference between reflection and radiance. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but the sun radiates its light out. And this text, these words that God has used are very specific, that Jesus Christ himself is the source. He's the source of glory. He's the outshining of all that he is. This text is telling us right now, right here, that Jesus is the very glory of God himself. He's not reflecting. Now, this language over here is just full of meaning. This whole book is written with an Old Testament view. When you think of glory, a few things, we can't even spend time, too much time on it, but a few things, and that is this. When you hear the word glory, it means God's majestic, kingly glory, his kingly presence. Listen to Exodus 40. I won't have you turn to most, but I'll have you turn to a few passages. But listen to Exodus 40, verse 34, when you hear this word glory. The Bible tells us, and then the glory cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now think about this. It is the glory of God, this cloud, this bright, almost brighter than the sun, that came upon the temple and filled the temple and went inside the temple into the most holy place and went on top of what was called the mercy seat on top of the ark. And that mercy seat wasn't just simply a lid. It was actually a throne. It was a throne for a king. The king is God. The glory of God came upon the mercy seat. Listen to Exodus 25, 22. God says, I will speak to you about what I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is a king giving commandments to his people from his throne. And the throne is in the Holy of Holies on top of the mercy seat. That was the throne of God. So when you hear the word glory in the Old Testament, you must attach to it that this is the glory of a king. In fact, he was a king that ruled his people, and he was a king that fought for his people. What a formidable king to have. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, 24. God says, and I will give their kings into your hand. Wow, what a king. He's going to go, he's going to do battle, and he's going to give the enemies into our hands. Listen to Joshua 8:18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Implication, you guys are doing squat. I'm doing it all. Your king is doing it all. I'm going in battle. I'm winning everything for you. Listen to Deuteronomy 1:30. The Lord, your God, who goes before you, he himself will fight for you. Who fought Pharaoh? Moses? The guy couldn't even speak. It was God who did it. He freed them. And right over here in Deuteronomy 1:30, he says, I'm going to go ahead of you. Leave one finger in Hebrews 1 and go to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. And watch this king work. Second Chronicles chapter 20. And here we have a king. His name is Jehoshaphat, and he is so scared. The people are so scared because there is a massive horde of people coming towards them to wipe them out. And so look at Second Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. And listen, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule. Notice the language, king language. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Look at verse 12. This is verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. And notice where their gaze is. But our gaze, notice, are on you. Look at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord. So all Judah is gazing towards the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. Everyone is looking to God. Look at verse 15. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, every one of you, do not be afraid. That's what a sovereign king says. Do not be afraid. And do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Look at verse 17. For you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position. And see. Notice the word that God uses for winning the victory. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Look at verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. You see, this is God's majestic, kingly presence. He is a God who is king. He is powerful. When he was there, no one's afraid. He won every battle. So when you hear this glory language, you must hear kings, our king. And then Matthew chapter 1, the most shocking words we hear in verse 23. The angel says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. This king is going to be with us. What is there to be afraid of? This sovereign king is going to be with us. Do we have the eyes to see that? Do we have the right gaze? Do we know as Christians that we have God, the glorious king, the sovereign, majestic presence with us? In fact, people were afraid. People were afraid in those days when they heard about Israel moving. Listen to these words. Numbers 22, verse 3. And Moab was in great dread of all the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Why? Because of their king, their God. Exodus 15:15. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. People are so afraid of Israel because of Israel's beautiful, glorious king, Yahweh. What are we to be afraid of? Jesus comes and he says, what? I am proclaiming what? The kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 4. In fact, Herod asks, where's the king of the Jews going to be born? At the end of his life, they put over his cross, here's what? The king of the Jews. This is the king. There's nothing that you and I have to be afraid of, because if you think about it, he has fought the biggest battle that you and I had on our hands. And what is it? A battle with sin, hell, death, God's wrath. All of it has been averted because of our king. He just said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. He did it. He did it. If you and I are believers, then our king has fought our greatest battle for us. John Owen, this precious theologian from the 1600s, was very well known, vice chancellor at Oxford, a man who was renowned, a man who was capable of digging into God's word and teaching in the most beautiful ways. But towards the end of his life, tragedy struck. He was maligned. He was a joke amongst the people. The government attacked him. He had 11 children. All 11 died. His wife died. And he writes these words. Listen to these words. I quote, a due contemplation, thinking, gazing, looking on the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the mind and the hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life, and a sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave the soul. Death, sin, sadness, slavery, despair, all of it is taken away in King Jesus, the antidote. It's incredible. The King is with us. Do we know this, Christians? We can face anything when our gaze is on Christ. And if our gaze is not on Christ, we can't even endure a hangnail. Right? Beloved, do you know that complaining is tattling on your heart that your gaze is not on Jesus Christ? Exodus 40, verse 38. The sweetness of this God, can you imagine? He tabernacled with them. He came and settled with them. The sovereign God came to them. Think about the families. Think about these children. Here they are in the desert and they're afraid at night, maybe saying, what are we going to do? There are all these enemies around us. And you know what? The parents open the front of the tent and they look and they say, look, you see that over there? You see that massive wall of fire going up into the heavens? That's our King. He's with us. You're safe. During the day, maybe the kids are saying, where are we going to go? It's been so many years. We're hungry. We want a home. And what do the parents say? Well, look at the cloud. You see that cloud over there? He's with us. Beloved, forget the fire. Forget the cloud. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He resides in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. What a comfort. These Jewish Christians were being pulled away from God, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? Stop looking at the glory in the Old Testament. Your King is with you. Your King is with you. Now, this glory didn't only mean glorious, majestic glory of a king, but it also meant reconciliation. Glory also meant reconciliation. He is the express image of the glory of God. This glory, ultimate reconciliation. Listen to again, Exodus 40, verse 32. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. Guess what? The place where God dwells is called the tent of meeting. It's the place where man and God meet. Those that are enemies can actually meet, and they meet in a place of glory. In order for man and God to meet, something has to take place. There must be a sacrifice. Blood must be spilt. Exodus 25, 22 says, there I will meet you from above the mercy seat. What do we know about this mercy seat? We also know this, that the priest actually had to go and get a lamb, had to slay the lamb, or the bull, or the animal, whatever the prescription was, and actually take the blood of this animal and take it into the Holy of Holies and actually sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, beloved, you just have in your mind something that we just talked about, and that is the throne of God, a representation of God's throne on the earth. But guess what? This is a throne that is not made out of marble. This is not a throne that's high and lifted up. This is a throne that's covered in blood. Disgusting, coagulated, stinky blood of a dead animal, so that God can be satisfied that a death has taken place so that he can meet with his people. What kind of a God is this? Reconciliation. Glory means reconciliation. What makes him even more glorious is that he reconciles himself with us. You know, when you see someone in all their glory, that's great. But when that glory actually humbles itself, it becomes even more beautiful. And this God of heaven and earth actually comes down and actually will receive the blood of bulls and goats in order to be reconciled with us. This is glorious. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Guess what? This glorious God that these Hebrew Christians are running from is actually the God of the Old Testament. But now here he is, the Son in all his glory, and on the cross, the mercy seat, which is his throne, which is glorious and absolutely assaults the mind at the same time. It's the place where God is. And once he dies, guess what? That curtain is torn from top to bottom so that man and God can now come together. They can meet. They can be one. Glory is a place of reconciliation. In fact, the book of Hebrews, the author writes in Hebrews 10 verse 19, listen, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. You see, glory means his kingly presence. Glory means reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. It matters what you look at. What are we gazing at? Are we gazing at the kingly glory of Jesus Christ? Are we gazing at the reconciling glory of Jesus Christ? But not only does glory mean kingly and also reconciling, but also means revelation. Whenever you find glory in the Bible, start looking for revelation, because God is going to reveal himself. God's going to reveal himself. It's very instructive. In fact, right away, when you enter the Holy of Holies, what must happen? You must kill an animal. And why must we kill an animal? Because God is holy. God is holy. So right away we are taught that we cannot enter into God's presence sinful. We must be people who have been forgiven. We must be people that come before a holy God cleansed. God's glory also means revelation. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. Not only that, but he's a gracious God, because he'll accept the death of a substitute lamb. That's grace. So he's a holy God. He's a gracious God. That's what glory means. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Look at Exodus chapter 3, please. Verse 1. Exodus 3. And notice a revelation, information that we get about God. Exodus 3 verse 1 says this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of a fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, he gazed, he stared, and behold, he kept looking. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, this is absolutely interesting, because when we see something that is on fire, it is actually using the fuels from within that substance to keep the fire going. But this fire is burning without using any of the fuel within the bush. You know what that is? You know what God is saying? I'm not dependent on anything. I'm not dependent upon the fuel in this bush. I don't need anything. I'm self-sufficient. I'm not reliant on anything. I'm different. Moses is shocked. Look at verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why? The bush is not burnt. He's shocked. He's looking and saying, I have to figure this out. Now, guess what? Over here, God is revealing that he is a self-sufficient God. He's not dependent on anyone, anything, reliant on nothing. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, here I am. Guess what we find out here? That God knows Moses. He even knows his name. And Moses is important to him. He's saying, Moses, Moses. He loves Moses. Look at verse 5. And he said to him, do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God is saying, I am holy. I'm completely other. I'm a different category. I'm not in the category of creation. I'm in the category of creator. Take your shoes off. Look at the revelation going on. Look at verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. A few things over here. Firstly, he doesn't say, I was. Because that would imply that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But according to this God, they're not dead. They're very much alive. I am right now continuing to be the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Here's what he's saying. I am God, and they are alive. Not only that. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then God said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. Look at this. Here's compassion. Who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. This is an empathetic God. This is a God of compassion. This is a God of mercy. Beloved, don't you ever read your Old Testament saying this is a God of wrath, period. No, you want to say this is a God who is gracious, merciful, compassionate, and by no means will acquit the guilty. This is our God. I mean, just think about it. We've only looked at 7 verses, and look at the revelation that we've got about God. We know so much more about him because of this one particular appearance of glory. Now, check this out. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So guess who gives us the ultimate revelation about God? It's Jesus. That is why John chapter 1 verse 18 says this. Noah's never seen God, the only God, at his father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the glory of God. He is the king. He is the reconciler. He is the revealer. In fact, John goes on to say this. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Grace, reconciliation, truth, revelation. This is our God. Now think about these Jews as they, I shouldn't say Jews, I should say these Christians that are being drawn away. They think that the God of the Old Testament, going back to their old covenant, is going to make them comfortable. And the writer is saying, you know what? You're missing it, buddy. You're missing it. Because Jesus, he is the king. Jesus, he's the reconciler. Jesus, he is the ultimate revelation. Why would you go back to the law? Why would you enslave yourself? Why would you go back to being a Jew? That's over. Something terrible that happened in the history of the Jewish religion. And that is the glory of God ultimately departed from the temple. The glory that I'm talking about, this kingly glory, this reconciling glory, this revelation glory departed from Israel, from the temple. In fact, in Ezekiel 10:18, it says this, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. Ezekiel 11:23 tells us it went out from the city and left the city. Haggai, the prophet, he actually asks the people when the second temple is built. He says, those of you that were around when the first temple was here, look at this temple. Wasn't the first temple so much better because of the glory of God? Implication, there's no glory in this temple. Listen to Haggai chapter 2 verse 3. Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How does it seem to you? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? As they look at the superstructure, Haggai says, it's nothing. It's less than nothing. There's no glory in it. God's glory is gone. Ezra gives us a picture of what was happening as the temple was being built and as was done. Guess what? The glory of God never returned. And so the people wept and cried. Ezra 3:12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's household, old men who had seen the first house, wept aloud. Listen, with a loud voice, when they saw the foundation of this house, they shouted, and the people could not distinguish the sound of joy and the shout of weeping, for people shouted with a great shout. There was an absolute sadness, a weeping and a mourning, because the glory, God's kingly glory, God's revelation glory, God's reconciliation glory, it's gone. But then Haggai writes something wonderful. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 says this, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You know what he's saying? There's a glory coming in the future. And it's going to be far greater than what you saw in the temple. The glory coming is going to be far greater than what you saw. Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, God says, I will be the glory in your midst. God says, I'm coming back. The glory is coming back. And then our Bibles tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He came back. And his glory is far greater than what the temple had. Don't go back. That's what this author is saying. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the reconciling glory of God. He's the kingly glory of God. He's the revelatory glory of God. Don't go back. In fact, the temple, think of the temple. The glory of God was in the temple. And these people didn't understand in John chapter 2 that they were talking to Jesus. Jesus looks at them and he says, listen, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back. I'll raise it back. He's talking about himself. He's back. He is the temple. He is the glory of God. He's the revelation of God. He's the reconciler. He's the king. He's all of it. Don't go back. So much is contained in this one little section over here when it says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Okay, let's move on. I want to show you more over here. Look at what verse 3 now B says. Our second point, not only is he the radiance of the glory of God, but he is the equal of God's nature. He is the equal of God's nature. Your Bible say, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and the exact imprint of his nature, the exact imprint of his nature. This word imprint is just one word in the Greek, and that's where we get our word character. He is the exact character of his nature. This word is also very picturesque. Here's this word. In those days, when there was a business deal taking place, you didn't just get your documents, drop your documents, and sign your name. What you would do is actually take some wax, pour the wax on top, on the bottom of where this document had to be attested, and you would actually take your seal and you would press it into the wax. And when you took your hand off, the image that was pressed into the wax is this Greek word that the author has used. It is the image, the express image. It's been pressed into. In other words, you see this image and you see the image on the ring or the seal. It's the same thing. It's the exact replica, carbon copy of the image of God. The very stamp of God. You see your coins? It's been stamped by a stamp. And it's the exact image, the exact replica. Now, in case you're wondering, so are you saying that Jesus was a human being stamped by God and therefore now he is in the image of God? No. Using language, he's trying to tell us that he is the very character of God. That's what that word is. He's the very character of God. If you had to see God and had to see Jesus, you wouldn't be able to differentiate the two. It's one and the same. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is not some angel. Jesus is not just a mere man. He is not the greatest of all created beings. Jesus is eternal God in human flesh. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate. Colossians 1:15 tells us this way. He is the image of the invisible God, but Paul uses a different word for image. The word he uses is where we get word icon. The best way I can explain it is, think about your computer, your Microsoft computer, your Windows computer, and you've got icons on the screen. And what happens? You've got a Microsoft Word icon. You click on the icon and you get to the program, right? In other words, the way to get to the program is through this icon. It's the same thing. And over here, this beautiful word is telling us that he is the icon of God. He is the access point to God. You want to get to God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. He is the character of God. He is the icon of God. And he's telling these Hebrews that are in Italy, don't turn back. Why would you go back to the law? Don't abandon Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Implication, to know me is to know the Father. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says in verse 9, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. He's the exact character of God the Father. This means there is no place for a person to ever say, I love Jesus, but not God. Or, I love God, but not Jesus. It's one and the same. We must get this right. This is not a place for any wiggle room. He is not the God of the Mormons that call Jesus the brother of Satan. That's a figment of man's imagination. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses that call Jesus an angel. The highest of all angels, Michael the Archangel. He's not the God of the New Age movement where he is the highest among all created beings. And yes, beloved, he is not the God of the Roman Catholics. We must get that right. The Catholic Catechism Council, page 966, says Mary is queen over all things. You know what that means? Jesus is subservient or equal to. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Goes on to say that she is our advocate, our helper, our benefactress, our mediatrix. Page 969, in case anybody wants to know. That's not the God of the Bible. Not only that, but they have the audacity to say, I quote, we find no better way to conclude than by looking to Mary, close quotes. Their gaze is on a human being who needs salvation. We must get this right. Jesus is the very express image of God. Why would we turn back from him? That's what the author is trying to tell us. There's something else in this text over here. Look back again at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his, here's this word, nature. Nature. The word is hypostasis. I know it sounds like a skin condition, but this word is truly deep, and you want to know this word. And it simply means the bottom rock foundation, the essence. Read this again. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the outshining of the glory of God, the exact character of God, and he is at the rock bottom foundation, substance, essence. He is God. He is very God of very God. Now, as you deal with all these things, you don't want to be thinking, oh, you are saying that Jesus and God are one and the same. No. After we've said all these things, we have to maintain what the Bible says, and that is Jesus is not God the Father, but he is the Son. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. Listen to this. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. That's not the Father, that's the Son. But the Father is God and Jesus is God, but it's not two gods, it's one God. Same essence, different in their roles. We must get this straight. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Important distinction, with implication. He wasn't God in and of himself with the Father, inseparable. No, Jesus is God the Son. And the Word was with God. Jesus is not a derived being. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not a consequential being. Jesus is not a resultant being. Jesus is the Creator himself because he is God. Why would you turn back to anybody else? Why would we turn back to anybody else? All right. When you and I, when we get this, I tell you something, our gaze on him as God, as King, as Reconciler, as Revealer, as the glory of God, as the only one that matters, when our gaze is on him, nothing can grab your affections and your heart the way he does. And that's what the author is after. And God knows this. That is why God over and over again says, look to me, look to me. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Numbers 21:8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and whoever's bitten, they must look to the pole. Look, look, fill your gaze. Look to the Christ. Look to the cross. Keep turning your affection, your gaze, your attention to Jesus Christ. That's the point. We must do that. Okay. I want to give you an Old Testament picture of this and how beautiful this all comes together in Jesus Christ. By the way, the psalm that Bill read for us, if you read it, go home, go carefully and read it and pick up how many times God is wooing us to look to him in that psalm. It's shocking. Anyways, go to Exodus 33. Go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 18. That's where we'll pick up. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Moses says this. This is language of pleading. And Moses said, please. That word over there is entreat. I beg. I pray. Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. I want to gaze on you. I want to look at you. I want to fill my mind with you. I want to fill my heart with you. Look at verse 19. And he said, this is God speaking. I will make my goodness. Now he's filling in that word glory. I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. Watch the glory he's filling in. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So right away, this glory is filled with goodness. This glory is filled with grace. Verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face. So there's a part of this glory that Moses is never going to see, and that is the face of God. He's going to see his graciousness. He's going to hear about his graciousness. Not only his graciousness, but he will see his mercy and hear about his mercy. He will see his goodness and hear about his goodness, but he will never see the face. Verse 20, but he said to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory, my goodness, my mercy, my grace shall pass by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. But notice again, he says it, my face shall not be seen. You know what? Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He says, please show me a glory. And God says, I will show you some of my glory, but you cannot see my face. Do you know what a sweet hunger this is of Moses? Don't read your Bibles without any affection. This is a man who is dying. He's pleading with God to see it because he loves God. In fact, he says, look at verse 15, Exodus 33, 15. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He's saying, if I don't get to see and be and spend time with you and your glory, don't get me here. That promised land is going to be a land of misery without you. I don't want anything. I want you. That's Moses. You see, in the writer of Hebrews is telling us, come, look at this king, love him, gaze him. When you see at him, you will want nothing else. And so Moses is saying, I want to see your glory. In fact, Moses was so taken up, was so drawn away, he wasn't tempted to go back to his old lifestyle. In fact, he wanted everybody else to see the glory of God. Look at verse 16. He says, for how shall it be known that I found favor? In that word, favor is bound up what? His goodness, his grace, his mercy. In other words, his glory. He says, for how shall it be known that I found glory in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth? Here's what he's saying. I want to go seeing your glory so that everybody may see your glory. Moses was saying that in Exodus 33. Implication, friends, when you and I get the glory of God, people around us actually see the glory of God in us, the way we live. Oh, but it gets even better. You see, because Moses saw his grace, saw his goodness, saw his mercy, but not his face. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We get to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. No glory has been kept away from the Christian. Glory was kept away from Moses, but glory was not kept away from the Christian. We actually get to see in Jesus Christ grace, goodness, mercy, the punishment for sin, and we get to see his face. That's why John says we beheld his face in 1 John 1. In John chapter 1, he says, full of grace and truth. We see his face over and over again. We see his face. Pick up this face language in your testament. It'll blow your socks off. We get to see the face of God. Christians, do you know to behold the glory of God is to see the face of God? And where is the glory of God most beautifully seen? I'll give you a hint. The one location where grace, mercy, compassion, the punishment of sin takes place. The cross. The cross. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. It's the cross. You want to gaze on the glory of God? Come to the cross. Look to the cross. Spend time in the cross. Because listen, that's where grace and mercy is seen most clearly. And for us, Christian, when does this glory pass us by? Just like, you know, Moses says, God says, my glory will pass you by. You'll be able to behold it. Let me tell you this. Think about this. When you read that a crown of thorns was put on your Savior, the glory of God is right there in front of you. when you read that he was crucified for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, the glory of God is passing right in front of you. When you read that he was bruised for our iniquities, when you read that he was chastised in our place, when you read that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you're seeing the glory of God. When you actually pray, do you know you have access to God because the curtain's been torn in two? That's the glory of God right in front of you. When you see your family that you can talk to about his word, is the glory of God. When you can spend time as a Christian knowing he loves you, that's the glory of God. When you know you are forgiven, when you sin and you come back to God, you say, God, forgive me, that's the glory of God passing you. The gaze must be on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross all the time, because you know what? No one else can do that for you. No one else can do that for you. No one can deal with you this way except for Jesus. What's better? What's better? Do we have one thing that's better than Jesus on the cross for sinners? We don't. Yet we're drawn away. This is incredible. Look at verse 30, look at verse 29, Exodus 34, 29. Exodus 34, 29, when Moses came down from the mount, check this out, from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Okay. To see the sweet mercy and grace and forgiveness and goodness of God changes us. In fact, Moses, he put that veil over his face. We read in Exodus 34. You see, something happens to us the more we gaze at the living God. I'll tell you something. That glory that Moses looked at, you and I know, was pale in comparison to what you and I get to look at. And that is where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to verse 7. Now the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because the glory with which had been brought to an end. How will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Can you imagine? We have even more glory to look at than Moses had. If Moses saw what we see, he would have a coronary and fall over dead. Verse 9, for there is a glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory. For if what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory. This is amazing. The glory that Moses saw pales in comparison to the glory that we see because we know Jesus came in the flesh. We get to see the face of God in the cross of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. You see, in that passage in Exodus 34, there's a few words over there which are just so, if you're not reading carefully, you'll miss it. It says this: his face shone and he didn't even know it. He didn't even know it. Do you know when you are focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, you don't have to put on a show of just how wonderful you are. You don't even know it. It's not pretension. You're not forcing it. You're just reflecting on whom it is you're gazing. This is something else which I think is very comforting. That is this: the more you look at the glory of God, the more sinful you will feel. But the sweeter you will be. Why? Because you're seeing the glory of God and you see how sinful you are and you are repentant and you are soft and you are humble. I'm going to say it again. The more you gaze at the glory of God, the more sinful you will feel. Conversely, the less you gaze at the glory of God, the more righteous you will feel. The more hard and unteachable you will be. The more confident you will be in your own flesh. And the more you will talk about yourself than Christ. You see, Moses was reflecting this glory. And it was so obvious for everyone to see. I'm going to tell you something. And this glory we're talking about, the shining we're talking about, this is not just some sort of a glory and shine. And you must get to this language. This is language of beauty. This is language of attraction. This is language of affection. Here's what Moses is saying in Exodus 33. I want to see your beauty. And God says, I'll show you my beauty. Here it is. My grace, my goodness, my mercy. Here it is. You want to see beauty? Come to the New Testament. What do we find? We find Jesus. Jesus on the cross. Beautiful. So glorious. You see his mercy, his grace, his goodness. Moses in the Old Testament is reflecting the beauty of God back on the people. Yes, us today, we get to reflect back the beauty of God. Do you know, Christian, when you and I spend time in the beauty of who Jesus Christ is, we actually reflect back the beauty of God. It's a beauty that no human being can ever measure by makeup, by your waist, by the color of your clothes, by the color of your hair, by what your weighing scale says. Listen, beauty is only found in Jesus Christ. And the more we gaze at that beauty, the more beautiful we become. Young men and young women, listen very carefully. You can doll yourself up. And if you're not looking at Christ, you are ugly. It's only Jesus that makes you beautiful. Gentlemen, young men, if you are only going for skin deep women, you are chasing ugliness. And you will feel the bite of it the rest of your life. Go for someone who gazes at Jesus Christ, because she will be beautiful all the days of your life. And she will encourage you to love him. Beloved, are you listening? That means all our relationships, if they are not one, that Christ is the center, the core, the hub of gazing glory, that relationship will draw you away from Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1:3 will be true of you and me. You and I are being drawn away by the virtue of the gloryless people we spend time with, the Christless people we spend time with, the Christless and gloryless entertainment, the Christless and gloryless things we listen to, the Christless and gloryless things you and I do. All of it draws us away from Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, get back, gaze, look at him. I'm going to show you some things over here. Look at him, don't go back. And right now this morning he's telling us, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. This afternoon when you leave here, don't go back. Don't go back to that habit. Don't go back to whatever it is that keeps you running. Don't go back to those things that keep you away from Christ. Don't go back to those things you've been comfortable with that Christ is not comfortable with. Can't do that. The gaze of your soul, whom are you gazing at?
Whom are you gazing at? Don't settle for comfort. Christians, listen. Do not settle for comfort. Christians, do not settle for wealth. Christians, do not settle for status. Christians, these things are passing, small, insignificant things. They mean nothing. Go to the graves of people, and why don't you ask them what did their status, their wealth, and their comforts do for them? Nothing. Beloved, this truly is being clear-headed. Because the beloved of God has become your beloved. Because the gaze of God has become your gaze. This is the Christian life. This is who we belong to. This is what we do. We focus on Jesus Christ. We love Him. We worship Him. We adore Him. We serve Him. And we shine out in beauty to this world. Oh my, do you know what that beauty is? Grace, mercy. Are you a person that is gracious, merciful, forgiving? You know what's so beautiful about God? He tells us that He loves us. He's ready to forgive us. In fact, He's taking care of our sin. We sin. And you know what? After we sin, guess who's waiting for us? God is waiting for us. He's drawing us back. He's wooing us back. Come back. Think about all the different ways you've sinned, and every time you've been welcomed back, just like the prodigal ran away and his father was waiting for him. There's the picture of your life and my life. He loves us. What a father we have. That's the grace, and that's the grace we want to shine out. That's the beauty. There's something so beautiful about a humble, gracious, forgiving person who says, when you are done sinning against me, come back and I will love you. I'm waiting for you. That's the beauty. If you're not a believer here this morning, do you know this is God's love towards you? He's not distant. He's a God that's streaming with love. He's a God that is full of love. He's a God that even this morning is telling you, come, come. And you might say, well, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm sinful. There's just no way I can come to this God. And let me tell you something. If you remember, this is the glory of God. Glory of God is in forgiving sinners. In other words, come to Him so that He might display His glory in you as He forgives you. Come to Jesus and let Him do what He does best, and that is forgive sinners. Isn't that amazing? When we see people that are sinful, we shoot the lip. No, beloved, don't do that. Instead, call them to Christ. Call them back to Christ. Think about the fact that tomorrow morning, let's just say there's 10 feet of snow. And you come with your little shovel and you start shoveling away because you got to get to work. And you're shoveling and shoveling and shoveling. And after an hour of shoveling, your back is hurting and you're sweating. You've only dug out a little tiny path. And you look up and guess what? The road is covered. The freeways are covered. And there's no way you can get out. That's our works. We're trying to clean ourselves up and we cannot do it. And guess what happens? Suddenly the sun breaks out. And the warmth of the sun comes out. And what? In just a few hours, it's all melted. The sun is out. The roads are clear. And you can go. That's what Jesus does. Stop trying to clean up yourself. You can't clean anything. You can't do anything with your sin. In fact, you sin more when you're trying to clean up your sin. Make a bigger mess. Beloved,
If you this morning are in the same position where you're hard and you're icy and you're frosty in your love towards God, think of the same thing. You cannot do anything. You have to come to Christ. You have to gaze at Him and let the warmth of the Son of God melt your frosty heart. Love Him alone. That's it. There's no one else to love. Take all the things that you delight in that have drawn you away from Jesus Christ and put them next to this one who is glory and see if it compares. It will fail miserably. Beloved, together as a church family, let's cling to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know, Lord, that we are prone to wander and leave this God whom we know we love. But Lord, we don't want that. We don't want to live in this place of a lukewarm, lethargic hold on You, Father. Instead, Lord, we want to hold on to You with all our might, all our strength. Lord, we want to have the right gaze. And Father, as You show us our sin, Lord, oh, help us repent well. And help us be gracious and kind and benevolent to everyone around us. Oh, Father, help us to not walk away from the Lord Jesus, but to cling to Him even tighter. Father, thank You that You are so good to us. In Your Son's name we pray as a family. Amen.